was about time after a little break that we return to our continued ongoing communion series of studies on the most powerful Bible words or terms of our eternal salvation seen throughout the Holy Scriptures, a series that we started a while back ago with and that I told you would take us to the end of our days here on earth. I'm just kidding, all right. It's dealing with, though, the incredible subject matter of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in the realm of our eternal salvation. As no one, and I mean no one, humanly speaking, even the greatest theological mind ever, and there have been many that God has given to this world, but could ever begin in plummeting the heights, the depths, the length, and the breadth of the person and the work of Christ Jesus on the cross, and in the saving of the sinful, depraved, deserving, hell-bound, God and Christ-rejecting soul. And this, beloved, is the pinpoint central theme of all of God's holy, authoritative, and inspired word, namely, the message of the gospel of Christ and God's eternal salvation deliverance of the helpless, hopeless, desperately lost human race. And thus, God gives us many words, important words, life-changing words, and even destiny-changing words that would tell of it and connecting us to it. As in beginning this series, and as I said a while back ago now, we dealt first off in a little series of messages with the most powerful Bible word of repentance. It's actually something that I'm afraid it gets missed in our postmodern day of the church of our Lord, and it gets replaced with what we would call easy beliefism, as the gospel is watered down, and yet it's something that is absolutely necessary if one would be truly saved, truly delivered from all of their sins and granted God's eternal forgiveness and eternal salvation, that one be brought to an eye-opening, regenerating repentance before a holy, righteous, perfect God of all of their sin and of all of their sinning and of all their utter sinfulness before him. Meaning there is a total change of heart and mind before God regarding all of my sin, all of my utter sinfulness, hating it, repudiating it, abhorring it, and now seeking to separate ourselves from it because it offends the holy heart of our blessed Creator who has become our Lord and our Savior. And of course, this woven tightly together with, let's not forget, as the two are really inseparable, linked if a true salvation would be given, but it's linked together with genuine saving faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. As these two salvation words, these two truths, genuine repentance and saving faith, both divinely imparted, divinely given, are imperative in the genuine saving of the soul. First, in regard to repentance, and I think what our Lord Jesus himself said, and he repeated it in Luke chapter 13 in verse 3 and verse 5, and we're going to be flipping many places today, but in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5, he says to a group that was asking him a question there, he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he repeats that again. And he meant by that perish in terms of eternal ruin and separation from him in hell, where the worm, he said somewhere else, dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then we've Paul crying out, I think of on the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, as he's there with the Stoics and the Epicureans, the great philosophers of that day in Athens. And he says, but now God commands men everywhere to what? To repent. And we have a multitude of other passages that speak of the importance and the absolute necessity of this in the realm of God's eternal deliverance. And so we learn that divinely given and granted genuine repentance is absolutely necessary in the saving of our souls. As there's many scriptures about that, as we are told about it, that it is divinely given, it's imparted divinely to us, just as faith is. So along with the other side of the coin of repentance is making a true conversion is divinely granted in genuine saving faith. So where God, many places throughout Scripture, he tells us the absolute imperative nature, along with the flip side of genuine repentance of this, supernatural faith that is also divinely given. It's something that Paul states in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In fact, he talks about the divine impartation of faith as he says that it's not of yourself, but it is the what? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Clearly telling us that this is from God to the sinner, so that the sinner might come to him, might believe on him, and be saved via this one and this only means that he is given. And it's to this that the writer to the Hebrews, I'm reminded, he declared of it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you'll remember it, in what we call the Hall of Faith chapter, he says, but without faith, there it is, saving faith, that's been imparted by God, given by God, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe, and there it is again, must exercise faith that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. As there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. Romans 3, chapter 3 verses 10 through 11 tells us that. So in a nutshell, there are none that can please God. Just like Hebrews 11, 6 says. Or find acceptance before God. But only those who are given and exercise this faith. And would come to him and seek him through this supernatural faith. And they will be rewarded with his eternal salvation, deliverance, as they do. And then, Paul, and I'd really like for you to turn here with me. Paul in Romans 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, about this saving faith, and no doubt repentance with it, and echoing the words of the prophet Habakkuk, which just goes to show you that this was the way from Old Testament to New Testament. But look at it with me, and this is so important. He says in Romans 1:17, he says, for therein, or in it, in what? Therein what? Well, it's been talking about there, but right before this, if you look up in verse 16, about the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation that he was unashamed of. He says, for in it, he says, that is, in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, is the righteousness of God, or rendered better here, from God, revealed. Speaking of what? Speaking that his perfect righteousness and being now made right before him through the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that each and every sinner in their desperate need and without which they will eternally perish, they are in desperate need of. And how does it come? As this is how and only how God's perfect righteousness can become yours, so that you are and you can be put in a right proper and acceptable standing before a holy, just, perfect God. He says, notice, the righteousness of God is revealed, or from God is revealed from faith through the conduit, if you will, of faith to faith. That is, from saving faith to sanctifying faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Faith in the fact that Christ died as my very own sin substitute and that he rose again, in fact demonstrating that he conquered sin, death, and hell for all those who would repent and believe upon him and him alone. So, in the message of the gospel is perfect, the perfect righteousness of God that every sinner needs in order that he not perish. And how does it come? Does it come through works? No. It comes through faith alone in Christ of the gospel alone. As faith is the only means and the only thing that can justify the sinner, that can declare him perfectly righteous and acceptable to God, that can bring to him that perfect righteousness of God that he so desperately needs, without which he will perish eternally. So I'd say faith's pretty important, wouldn't you, as far as a salvation word? And then, back in Romans 1:17, look at it, we're not done with this verse here. He says, and here's a quote from God's prophet Habakkuk. As it is written, whenever the Bible says as it is written, it means he's grabbing back from the Old Testament. He says, the just, that is, those who are truly made and declared just and right and righteous and acceptable and forgiven before a holy God through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and who now have a relationship to God through faith, he says, the just, the righteous ones, shall live now, live eternally by faith or through faith. In other words, the same faith that saves the sinner eternally is the very same faith that will in fact generate and promote holiness in the life and the living of that sinner. It's something that is substantiated over and over again throughout Holy Scripture, which is why Paul will even refer to it in Romans 1:5 and elsewhere as an obedience to the faith. Why? Because that's how one who comes through true saving repentance and faith in the gospel of Christ will now live. They will live obediently. Obediently. It's something, by the way, that we see substantiated by the very lives of all those saints of the past who are referred to in Hebrews 12:1 as so great a cloud of witnesses. Where just before this mention and in the whole of Hebrews chapter 11, their lives are exemplified and they're put forth as a testimony of how such a saving, and please listen to me, divinely given repentance and faith in the promise of Christ, the Messiah alone in his person and in work for them, is the only way of one's eternal salvation, deliverance from sin, and even from sinful living. They lived by faith. They died by faith. As dear ones, there is no other way, there's no other means God deems to use in the saving of the sinful soul. And if you will, in the impartation of God's perfect righteousness applied to my life, as it's only by God's grace alone, through an eye-opening, regenerating repentance and genuine saving faith alone, and in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone, apart from anything and anyone else, that one can be perfectly right and now stand completely forgiven before a holy, righteous, perfect God. You see, the problem was Well, the problem is, and man will wrestle with this, is how can a holy, perfect, just, and righteous God forgive sinners and have any relationship with sinners and still remain perfectly holy and righteous? And this is something that is answered in the gospel, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through which God is seen there in Romans chapter 3, just a chapter ahead here or so. So clearly, he says, both the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that God is both the just and the justifier, meaning that in the wisdom of God's plan, he in fact punished Jesus in the place of sinners, and thereby he justified, he made right and righteous with himself those who are guilty and who will now come to him through the exercise of faith without ever compromising his perfect justice. That's the answer to it. So we've looked at the powerful Bible words in terms of repentance, genuine repentance, and then of faith, genuine saving faith and sanctifying faith. And then we embarked upon a study seeing the necessity of it and the nature of it and the effects of it, of that word that is skipped over so often and yet it's at the base of it all, of regeneration. And this is point C in your outlines, or the new birth, or being born again, or being born from above. Or I think of Ephesians 2:1 that says, you hath he quickened. That means he's made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin. There's another way of saying born again, or the new birth, or being regenerated. So this is something that is seen, and rather straightforwardly, in fact, in the word itself is given to us in Titus chapter 3, in verses 5 and 6. And you're familiar with it, where he says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, meaning in our own self-righteousness, as that is but, what, filthy rags in the sight of God, right? Our self-righteousness. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by, and here it is, the washing of regeneration. A new spiritual, divinely beginning or birth. A renewal, it goes on to say, which came with it, of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, and here it is, the gospel, through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, and this is verse 7, by the way, that was 5 and 6, and here's a stated purpose of it all. So that, and listen to this, this brings us back to the word justification, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, our justification and being made right and righteous before holy God comes not only by the means of faith, but all of it comes, it's founded upon both our faith and the justification through which our faith brings us into, but through this working of regeneration. As the sinner repents in faith, believing because he's been regenerated. And the sinner is now justified through faith and repentance because he's been regenerated. By God's grace, you'll notice that Titus 3:7 ends with that, and it says, being justified by his grace, his undeserved, his unmeritable, ill-meritable, unmerited favor. What a God we have. Jesus taught this working of regeneration, of the new birth, which became our go-to passage, actually, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a marvelous text. When he declared to that good works ruler of the Pharisees, he was kind of like the head honcho of the land of Israel in that day, who had come to him under the cloak of darkness, and Jesus, using physical birth to illustrate this spiritual new birth, he says in verse 3 to Nicodemus, and I won't go all through it, but he says, truly, truly, or this is a certain saying, this is a sure saying, I say unto you, unless one is born again, born literally from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word born again means regenerated. And then again in verse 5, he says again, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you've been what? Unless you've been born again, unless you've been regenerated through a working of the Holy Spirit of God. And then in verse 7, which he went on to illustrate with the wind and the pneuma and comparing the work of the Spirit of God in this, in verse 8, he went to illustrate this work of regeneration. But he says to him in verse 7, he says, do not marvel, don't be surprised, as Nicodemus, he should have known, being such a great teacher of the law and of the Old Testament, because this is in the Old Testament, this work of regeneration. We saw that when we did our series of studies in it. He says, don't be surprised, don't marvel that I said to you, you must, there's necessity, you must be born again. So get this, three times our Lord uses this very term that is equivalent to this working of God, this work of regeneration in the sinner's eternal salvation, a working that is at the very foundation, it's at the base of our eternal salvation and the saving of the sinful soul from eternal perishing. And it's absolutely necessary if one would be saved, eternally delivered. As again, I point out, didn't Jesus say, you must, a word of necessity, you must be born again. You must be born again. And may I say this to many, though it's happened to them, this work of regeneration by an act of God's grace, but too many fail to see it as this. I mean, this is the direct cause of our two previous truths or words that we looked at of genuine repentance and of saving faith. As this is, if you will, this work of regeneration, this is the fire that leads to our eternal salvation. And then repentance and faith, understand, given by God in this and by this and through this are, if you will, the immediate heat and the immediate light produced by that fire, just to illustrate it. Or to put it another way, repentance and faith are the effects in the saving of the soul, while regeneration is the cause. Don't get it wrong, don't get it backwards. But that's what God teaches us. Now, as we studied out this term, and we carried out quite a little series on it, we looked at, as establishing the necessity of the new birth and the nature of this new birth, but we looked at, after that, the effects of the new birth. So we had three points. We had the necessity, we had the nature, And then we looked at the effects of this working of regeneration. It was quite a study. As in looking at its nature, we studied out, just as a reminder, as God's Word has much to say about it and its character, we studied out about eight things or so that would define this working to us, seeing how it's a supernatural new birth. It's a monergistic new birth. It's not us and God, but it's God alone that performs this new birth. It's a sovereign new birth. He's sovereignly over it. It began in eternity past. It's a permanent new birth. It's a scriptural new birth. It's an instantaneous new birth. It takes place immediately. Regeneration, eye-opening faith and repentance. Boom. Salvation, justification. It's instantaneous. It's an immediate new birth, and that means it doesn't have any intermediate or any intervening means, but only God is in this, in the saving of the soul. And that's an emphasis in this work. It's God's work, not ours. As just to take the illustration from Jesus, when you talk about birth, you had no more to do with your physical birth than you do with your spiritual birth. I mean, could you say, I choose not to be born? Or could you say where you would be born or to whom you would be born? No. And so it is with spiritual birth. It's a working of God, clearly. It's emphasized over and over again. And then we handled a wonderful study on the effects of this working of regeneration, this new birth, seeing how it is an illuminating new birth. Once blinded eyes are opened by an act of God's Spirit, and we looked at some wonderful truths there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about us having the mind of Christ now. What a wonderful thing. It's a comprehensive new birth when this work of regeneration takes place. It includes not just part of us, but it includes the whole of us, body, soul, spirit, emotion, will, intellect, being radically affected as we are given, you remember, a total new heart, a new nature, and the old is removed from us completely. Ezekiel 36 speaks of that, I believe verses 25, 26. Also, we saw how it's a cleansing new birth. It consists of a thorough spiritual washing of all of our sins so that we are now radically changed. We're different, which is, I believe, what Jesus was speaking of in John chapter 3, verse 5, there with Nicodemus when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," and there's the cleansing, "even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So regeneration is a cleansing birth. One must be cleansed of all of their sins, or is cleansed of all of their sins through this working of regeneration. And if he's not, otherwise, there's no entrance into heaven with God one day. And may I say this, there will be no real changed life that reflects that cleansing in the heart and the life of that person here below. We question a lot of times people who will say, "Well, I'm a Christian." But they don't live like a Christian. They don't have the desires of a Christian. They don't have the habits of a Christian. They're not a Christian. A true Christian is one who's truly been regenerated. Their lives have been changed. I'm not saying they're perfect, but they're changed. They're changed. They've got new desires, new values, new goals, new ambitions, new love. We see the cleansing work of God being done just like it is for us now at the moment of the new birth, for God's future remnant of Israel under this new covenant of his grace that we've become gloriously recipients of. where in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, God declares, as it's entirely his work, "Then I will," yes, I will, see, it's God's work, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." So what a wonderful effect that makes one who is truly born again a radically changed and different individual, inside and out, in how they even live now, set apart lives for the Lord, for their Lord and Savior, cleansed from sin, keeping themselves daily from sin, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We also looked at how this new birth and its effects is a saving new birth, as beyond just being cleansed and saved from all of their sin, as we often talk about, what were you saved from? Well, I was saved from all of my sin. Beyond just that, you know what you were saved from? You and I were saved from the wrath of God. We were saved from God himself and from the eternal wrath that comes on us because of all of our sin. And then we concluded in looking at the effects of this working by seeing how it's a transforming new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, and I love it so much, and we come back to it so much. If any man be in Christ, that means he's been justified through the gospel of Christ, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or 2 Peter 1:4 reiterates it. As Peter put it, he says, you become partakers, that means participants, of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. In other words, the divine nature is the new heart that God has put in us and the working of the Spirit of God in us now through the work of regeneration. Sinful desires, these lusts you once had, now that the new birth's taken place, you have escaped from. That's what Peter's telling us. And now by divine power working in us, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, just to go a verse above that, puts it this way. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So, quite powerful words of salvation so far, wouldn't you say? Quite a wonderful salvation, which made me think of what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And he put it this way to those who were flailing about this and they were floundering about this. But he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a great salvation. And then we looked at one more since that study of the new birth and this working of regeneration, where at Christmas time, and from Galatians 4:5, we observed another powerful Bible term of salvation. In Galatians 4:5, it says this, and I'll give it to you right in the verse. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and here it is, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. And so we looked at, as we studied that all out, we looked at the powerful Bible word of salvation, redeem, or redemption, our redemption, committing ourselves to a wonderful study and understanding of the biblical truth, a truth that is seen from Old Testament to New Testament, a truth that is vast, it's broad in Scripture, that means simply to buy back to God by paying of a price. To purchase a slave, you'll remember, out of a slave market, a slave to sin in the marketplace, with a very costly price, the price of Christ shed blood, and to bring that slave out of the marketplace and set him free to now live in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul will over and over again refer to our liberty in Jesus Christ. We now have liberty in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean so we can do whatever our flesh wants. But it means that we can live now for Christ and do whatever he wants. And that is because of the work of redemption, this buying back that he has given us. What a wonderful truth. How wonderful that we have been redeemed. We declare with the psalmist, I think in Psalm 107 verse 2, he says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." I think it's 517 in our hymnals. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. I love what Paul says and how he puts it about redemption in Ephesians 1:7. He says, "In him we have redemption, the buying back by the paying of a price through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." All by his grace. So we've seen four powerful Bible terms of salvation so far: repentance, faith, regeneration, and redemption. And I'm sorry, as I thought that we would fly over those a bit quicker than we did just now, but they're so very rich, they're so very glorious that I couldn't help myself. All right, but we come now to our fifth powerful Bible word of our eternal salvation, namely, justified. Point E in your outline, or justification. It's something that I want to just start with you here in our time that is remaining in the next few moments. It's something I want to just start with and then continue in a few messages beyond, including this afternoon in preface to the Lord's table with. As the truth is, and we could never exhaust the subject matter of our justification, as it's actually the main theme of the next expositional book study that I'm right now planning for us to get into after our snapshot of the Revelation, and that is the book of Romans. That is a book that we no doubt will see this working of God in it quite a bit when we get into it. And of course, we have even touched on that a little bit today already at the beginning of our time. But for now, go with me, if you would, back some 4,000 years ago now, to the Old Testament book of Job. I don't know if you can find it as we begin looking at this. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, if you would. As here we discover, sitting on an ash heap, his name, just like the book Job, and here, just to set the context, he's having just a bit of a controversy with God. Why? Because he doesn't quite understand what is going on. And why? I mean, he should be going through so much difficulty. Why should he be going through so much difficulty? He's asking himself this. Why, God? Why all of this? I mean, I've lost my family, I've lost my home, I've lost my own health. So when I say he's going through difficulty, this is really an understatement. So he's in a controversy with God. And just a note here, and you might not have been aware of this, but did you know that in this book of Job, there are more than 300 questions that are asked? And I believe the most important question of all those questions comes and is found right here in chapter 9 and in verse 2. As I want you to look at it, a very simple question, And again, one that I will often use even as I go forth in a witness to get folks at least thinking about the core point of the gospel right from the start. But where Job, now in a mood of deep despair and in response to one of his so-called friends, Bildad's accusations that came with arguments surrounding God's nature, but to this, Job replies, "I know it is so of a truth." Or, "Truly, I know it is so." And then his question, "But how should man be just with God?" There it is. The Hebrew word here for just is tzadok. Tzadok, which means, in its most basic sense, righteous, or in its technical sense, justified. How can a man be justified or righteous before God? How can he be right, in a right standing with God? And since it's in what's called the kal imperfect in the Hebrew, it expresses an action or a condition by man that has to do with continuance, incontinuance. In other words, how can a man be right with, in continuance through all of his life, here below, how can he be right with God as he continues to live his life? Because this is a constant issue. This is a constant question, or it should be. Verse 3, look at it as Job adds here. He says, if he will contend with him, or rather, if one wishes to dispute over his innocence or guilt before God, rest of the verse, he cannot answer him one of a thousand, or once in a thousand times. You say, what is he saying exactly? He's saying this. If one wishes to dispute over their innocence or over their guilt before God, such a case, such an argument, such an answer he could give would be an entirely useless endeavor. I think the psalmist in Psalm 130, verse 3, illustrates the point well when he says there, he says, if you should mark iniquities, in other words, keep record of sins, who would stand or who could stand? And that is speaking of standing innocently in the face of divine judgment. In other words, if you were to mark the iniquities of your life, how could you ever stand before God? And the answer is you can. You can't of your own self. So going back to Job, a thousand times the answer and argument to my innocence in the face of all of my sin and all of my guilt would be absolutely futile. And if you will, a thousand times over again. I think Job makes his point pretty clear, don't you? Job then, just to set a bit of the context which follows, he goes on to extol God in verses 4 through 10 as being in his very nature all holy and all wise and all strong, as this is quite a section here in verses 1 through 12 of Job chapter 9. But going back to the original question, go back up to verse 2 there. How then, in the world, knowing all of this about man's utter sinfulness and God's perfect holiness and wisdom and might, how can a man be in the right and stand acceptable and righteous and stand divinely justified before such a God? As I'll point out to people, and I won't point out all of that, okay, but when I use Job's question here, I'll point out to people the obvious and the present condition of not only themselves, but of the whole human race that is around us. I mean, everybody can't help but see it. They most always, they will concur, there's a real sin problem in our world, and even in our lives, personally. And thus, how can I ever be in the right? How can I be declared? How can I be made perfectly just and righteous as God is and as he demands for us to be? And thus, we see that we are flung into this whole issue of justification by God alone. Now, that was the ancient words and the question of God's servant Job, almost 4,000 years ago or so. But let's move to the fall of 1515 for a moment, where an Augustinian monk, he is lecturing on the book of Romans, and one verse comes to him with great power. A verse we already looked at, in fact, in citing the second most powerful Bible term of faith, Romans 1:17. So turn there if you would. Turn back there from Job to Romans once again. Romans 1:17. This verse came to Martin Luther, actually just one phrase at the end of the verse, of that one verse. And again, it's an Old Testament quotation from the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:4, where now the Apostle Paul, he declares with Habakkuk, the just, in other words, the one made right with God, the one that is now acceptable, perfectly righteous before God, the justified one, the one that stands forgiven by a perfectly holy God, will live by faith. Here Paul, and Martin Luther grabbed hold of this, is intent to prove here that this has always been God's way to justify sinners. That is, by divine grace alone and on the basis of divinely given faith alone. Paul will go on to establish Abraham. And we read it for our scripture reading in Romans chapter 4 as a pattern of this faith. And particularly even in verses 21 through 25, which we didn't read. And thus, he calls him the father of all who believe. Just ahead in chapter 4 in verse 11 and in verse 16. Elsewhere, Paul used this same phrase to argue that no one has ever been declared righteous, justified before God except by faith alone. As he says in Galatians 3:11, he says, now it is evident that no one is justified, that is, no one is declared right, divinely righteous before God by the law. For, he says, or because, and he repeats the phrase of Habakkuk, the just, the righteous ones, shall live by faith. And there it is again. And as we indicated and we said before, and it's something that James, our Lord's half-brother, is seeking to define in his epistle when he says, faith without works is dead if it's alone. But true faith that justifies the sinner, makes completely right the sinner before God, will demonstrate itself in action. To put it plainly, you will or should be able to, if not immediately, almost immediately, identify, detect a truly justified, born-again, blood-bought child of God's in Christ, in action, in desire, in habit, in word, in life, in living, you name it. Just to substantiate this, I think of how the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, to the true believers who by God's grace alone had come in a true faith alone in Christ alone, and they had been justified. When he says this there, he says, therefore, my beloved, that is, beloved of God, beloved of him, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation, your own salvation. As we have already seen, you can't ever do that. even from Job. But what? Work out your own salvation, or as one that's already been declared right and righteous before God and on the basis of faith alone, seek now to live accordingly. As a child of God's. And then he adds, do this with fear and trembling. And then I love verse 13 here in Philippians 2. For it is God who is working in you both to will, to make you desire, to make you want, and to do, to make you act for his good pleasure. See, desiring after the things of God, working in service for God, should be, as a truly justified, made right child of God's, my ultimate thrill, my goal, my aim, my desire. So that I might bring ultimate pleasure, complete satisfaction that's due his holy name, to his honor, to his glory, and to his praise. Going back to that expression, the just or the truly justified one shall live by faith. This incredible expression emphasizes to us, as the very verb here in the word live is in the present ongoing tense, that true faith, a divinely given faith that truly justifies the sinner, is not, and I repeat, it is not a single event, but it is a way of life. It's a way of life. It endures. And of course, we call that endurance, as I've mentioned before, and even most recently in our studies in Revelation 14 and those tribulation saints that will endure the worst of times in the end, and they will be saved and they will die for the Lord. But we know this is the perseverance of the saints. They will persevere to the end and be saved. Why? Because they've truly been justified. As going back to the story and to the life of Job, think about this. One central theme of his story and of his life is that no matter what Satan is allowed to bring our way, a true saving, justifying, declaring us right before God, faith through the gospel of the promised Redeemer alone, his death for sinners, his burial, his resurrection, and repentance and faith in that alone, it cannot be destroyed. You say, did Job know all about that? Job knew about the promise. He'd understand what we did about it. Not by a long shot. But he knew it. And God had given him the faith to believe it. And he repented of his sins and he had trusted in Christ. He'd been a justified man, made right in the sight of God. Even in the face of those crushing blows, and even in the face of death itself, Job went on to love God, to serve God, to want God, to desire God. So going back to that phrase in Romans 1:17, that Augustinian monk Martin Luther stumbled across that day as he was lecturing on this book, the just, that is, the truly justified, the truly made righteous ones shall live or continue to live by faith. As you can imagine, this realization revolutionized Martin Luther's life. And it sparked, if you will, the beginning of the Reformation period that so shook the whole world. A world that sadly had sunk deeper and deeper in darkness and idolatry and dead works and you name it, to make one right before a holy God. But now, as the light of God's word shone and through the illuminating and regenerating work of the Spirit of God, the truth of justification of a truly justified sinner by faith alone in the gospel of Christ alone was strongly put forth and exalted to its rightful place as the only way, the truth, and the life. Can I ask in closing, have you, as I don't want to assume for a moment that all have, but have you been made right, perfectly righteous, justified with a perfectly holy, righteous Almighty God, and the only way that you can be, by God's grace alone, by his unmerited, ill-merited, unmeritable favor, through justifying faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, in and through Jesus Christ alone, the sinner's only plea, to make one right before a perfect, holy, just, and omnipotent Creator, Lord God. And has this led to a life that desires and works to bring glory to God alone? Because this is what Holy Scripture alone says, as God's holy word gives to man no other way. And the Spirit of God has illumined my eyes to this. Has that been your testimony? Yes, as Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 puts it, as it's stated twice for emphasis in those two separate chapters, says this, same way, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, meaning eternal perishing in an eternal hellfire. Don't get the only way, the truth of life, who is in Jesus Christ, in his very person and work, don't get it wrong. As there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby one must be saved. Bottom line, you've got only one life to listen to God and to get it right. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this truth, all of these blessed truths that we have looked at and we have pondered this morning from your word. And Lord, for those of us who sit here regenerated, justified, through faith alone in Christ alone, Lord, we are a blessed people. We have a great salvation. Lord, help that to propel us with all of the love that came behind it to provide it and to make it so. Propel us forward unto holy lives, set apart lives for you. Make us bold, make us vibrant. Make us a wonderful testimony of your grace and your glory. Lord, we pray that if one is here today without you, that you'd work in their hearts and their lives to open their eyes to maybe just some of the seeds of the reality of what we have looked at here this morning. And that the Spirit of God would do that work that he did in all of us. And he would bring to them, through the regenerating work, this justifying faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this time and what we could learn. Bless as we sing a hymn now and then as we go downstairs for our fellowship time leading to the Lord's table in a bit. We pray in Jesus' name.